Thank you again for the privilege that it is to be here, and I do look forward to preaching the Word. Ryan told me that he usually goes until about 12, and the clock that I'm looking at says 10:10. So I hope you brought a pillow and a blanket, because, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to keep you that long. We might not even make it to 12. We'll see. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The scripture reading and our text for the Sunday school hour was out of 2 Corinthians. That was sort of a fuller development of the simple truth that the Lord would like to communicate to us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our focus, it's there in your bulletin, but our focus will be on verses 5 through 9. What I would like to do is read the text, just those verses, and then have a word of prayer, and then develop the thoughts from the text with you and for you, and we'll see what God does through the preaching of His Word, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In 1 Corinthians, we are introduced to a church that was just riddled with problems. I mean, this was not the church that any of us pastor types would be out there sending our resume and saying, hey, pick me to come and pastor. Pick me. In fact, we would run away from a church like the church in Corinth, humanly speaking. They were dealing with infighting. They were dealing with splits. They were dealing with a complete lack of integrity when it came to the moral uprightness within the congregation. They were apparently taking each other to court and in undertaking lawsuits against one another, again, at least in part. They were partially, again, not everybody in the congregation, but there was in this church a level of promiscuity where people were still indulging in practices that characterized their behavior before they came to know the Lord. They were misusing the Lord's table. They were, and on and on and on it goes. They were misusing the gifts of the Spirit. They were not understanding properly the importance of the resurrection. Their theology was weak. Their practices were inconsistent. Their morality was questionable. And their unity was almost non-existent. And yet, they were God's chosen local church for that area. And as imperfect and as problematic and as riddled with difficulty as this congregation was, Paul spent a great deal of time and heartache and stress and difficulty trying to help them walk in the ways of the Lord more perfectly. We believe that 1 Corinthians is probably the second letter that Paul has written. And it could be the case that 2 Corinthians was ultimately the fourth letter. That's a little bit more debated, but it's likely. Paul wrote to this church four times. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, after the typical introductions, Paul, he talks about how thankful he is for them, and he talks about how he prays for them. And that's all fine and good, but he launches right in the middle of chapter 1. And he says, I've heard from Chloe, who must have been a reliable source, I heard from Chloe that you guys are fighting amongst yourselves. And you're fighting with each other over your favorite celebrity pastors. That's what the middle of chapter 1 is all about. He says, some of you are lining up behind me, behind Paul. And you're saying, well, I'm of Paul. And maybe Paul signed their Bible or something. I don't know. But they were identifying with Paul. And others were lining up behind Apollos. Apollos has a cool Greek name. He was probably highly educated. I sort of picture Apollos as a philosophical theologian, someone who could really appeal to the intellectually elite among the congregation. I don't know, that's just how I dream it up. There's no proof of any of that. But some were lining up behind Apollos and saying, well, he's my guy. Paul's your guy, but he's not here anymore. I'm with Apollos, who's still around, and that's my guy. Other people were saying, if you read chapter 1, I'm of Cephas. Cephas being another name for Peter. Who knows where all of that came about, but I suspect there were probably some Jewish believers in the church at Corinth who had perhaps come across Peter at one point, or who had encountered maybe John Mark, who was a partner of Peter's for a while. I don't know, but some were identifying with Peter. Maybe Peter had published a book that was circulating out there or something, or maybe he released a music CD or something, and people were like, no, I want to line up behind that guy. All famous people, right? Paul, Apollos, Peter, they get mentioned in the Word. And then others. This was the crowd we really like. They were like, well, you know what? We're better than all of you because we're of Christ. And that sounds like the right thing to say, but the way they were doing it, they were just as much part of the problem as any other group. So you had your Paul group, you had your Apollos group, you had your Peter group, and then you had those who were trying to transcend it all, but apparently they were doing so in a spirit of pride, and they were saying, well, I'm of Christ. Well, whatever the case, and why certain members of the church were lining up behind their favorite so-called celebrity minister, that's not in the text. I'm making that up. But I think you get the idea. They were sort of identifying with the human person rather than sincerely being unified in the Lord. And that theme, all the way back in the middle of chapter 1, is what is going on in chapter 3. After Paul rebukes them in chapter 1 about their disunity because they were following their favorite celebrity preachers, he launches into a theological excursus from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 2. And he talks about how actually it isn't really about the celebrity pastor at all. It isn't about the people with the talent. It isn't about the ones who are well known and prominent and, you know, who are out there on the TV channels and their faces are on the books on the shelves and everything else. He says, actually, the effectiveness of the ministry that we had among you was because we actually didn't peddle ourselves, as we learned in the Sunday school hour this morning. It's actually not because of our lofty speech or even our superior intellect or anything else. He actually says it was just the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, and it was the simple words of truth that God used to carry out a great work. And Paul launches into this theological excursus in the second half of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2, and he's telling them, listen, when you come to Christ, it's not through the cunningness or the craftiness of men, but it's through the work of the Spirit. And when you follow Jesus, it's not because you're following something that looks to the world like it's superior or greater. It's actually something that appears rather foolish to the Gentiles and is a stumbling block to the Jews. And even when you come to Christ, even your walk with the Lord as you grow in Christ, it's not because you have somehow intellectually figured this all out or you've become some sort of superior person, but you've actually just received God's grace in the form of the Holy Spirit working in your life and changing you and helping you understand. Even when you open your Bibles, Paul will say, in the latter part of chapter 2, even when you read the Word, The truth is, you can't understand it without the help of the Spirit anyway. And so Paul's point in the second half of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 is simply this. Guys, stop fighting over who's the best pastor or who's my guy in the Christian faith. Who am I following? He says, take your eyes off of that and put your eyes back on Christ. Stop giving glory to people and give glory to God. And stop attributing the credit for the work of sanctification that's going on in your life. Stop attributing that to human vessels and start recognizing that it's all because of the work of the Spirit anyway. And so, at the beginning of chapter 3, he goes back to his own insufficiency and his own sort of shortcomings. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Or better translation would be, are you not merely being soulish, of the flesh, fleshly? Are you not just sort of acting in a limited way? And so, verse 4 of chapter 3 picks up the exact same phrasing as verse 12 of chapter 1. That's why I make that big connection there. Paul is on the same theme. When he hits chapter 3, he's on the same problem that he was dealing with starting in the middle of chapter 1. And he says, when you do that, when you split the church over who your favorite person is, who your favorite theologian is, who your favorite TV preacher is, who your favorite celebrity pastor is, when you start splitting over the camps and the groups and the little followings that might be going on in the church or even in our day today outside the church, who's my favorite YouTube preacher, who's my favorite online speaker, you know, what websites do you go to get all your answers, you know, and all this stuff. When we start dividing amongst ourselves, when we start to sow discord and disunity, we hinder the ministry of the gospel, not just internally in the life of our church, but externally in the testimony that we're supposed to have to the outside unbelieving world. And so Paul rebukes the Corinthians. And in the midst of that rebuke, we come to our text today. Now, I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm here to do a bit of exegetical analysis on what Paul does in verses 5 to 9. He stops the rebuke and he makes a theological point. And the point is simply this. Whatever roles that we as people play in the ministry of the gospel, none of those roles are the active ingredient of the accomplishment of the work of the gospel. All right? That's the point that Paul is going to make in verses 5 to 9. He stops more of the personal rebuke and kind of calling the Corinthians out for their spiritual immaturity, although he does that significantly, but he pauses that and he says, by the way, in verse 5, what is Paul? Or I think he says, yeah, what is Apollos? What is Paul? He doesn't even say who. That's interesting to me. He says, what are they? What are we? Those of us who are ministering the gospel to the congregation, those of us who are involved in the work of the ministry, what are we, Paul says? Well, we're just servants. We're servants. Now, we do important stuff because God chooses to use our ministry to bring people to faith, but we are servants. We are not anything compared to God who gives the increase or who gives the growth. You see, the ministry that God has called us to do, whether it's us in South Africa, whether it's you in Telford, the ministry that God has called us to do is not dependent on any other active ingredient other than God Himself. God the Father commissioning and sending His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to work in the lives and hearts of people to bring them into a personal relationship with God the Son, Jesus Christ. That is the active ingredient. It's God. It's not us. So, what I want to do this morning is look at what are the implications in this text of the theological truth that God accomplishes the growth. Some translations say God gives the increase. My translation says God gave the growth. And then in verse 7, it's God who gives the growth. And in verse 9, we collectively as a church, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You get the idea there? You picking up on the theme there? One simple thought in those five verses, God is the one who gives the growth, not us. Now, because God accomplishes the growth, we need to have a perspective on ourselves and on our ministry that on the one hand properly lowers our self-perception to its rightful place, but on the other hand lifts our self-perception to its proper place. The Bible is not a self-help, self-esteem book, but it is also not a book that should drive you to despair and discouragement and complete inactivity because you realize you're just a filthy, rotten sinner, okay? The Bible gives us the exact perspective that we should have toward ourselves individually and collectively as a church. The Word of God gives us the exact perspective to both not think too highly of ourselves, while at the same time not thinking so lowly of ourselves that we give up, that we quit, that we just resort to inactivity and passivity. Do you see how that works? We do this a lot in youth ministry, at least in our context. We talk a lot to teenagers in our ministry about being made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God. We have a very multicultural, multi-ethnic ministry. We have five or six different nationalities just within our little church plant. We have, economic diversity. We have those who are fairly well off, not many, but some. And then we have most who are living well below what they call the bread line in South Africa, the poverty line, if you will. We have people who own property and multiple properties, and we have people who live in shacks, the actual, shacks that you see if you've never been in an African, a poor, impoverished African context, but the shack communities. We have people who live in those shacks. We have people who are, quite frankly, ashamed and embarrassed to even let us come into their home because they just live in, a family of eight will live in a shack the size of just your entryway there. That's it. That's all they have. And then you have others with big, beautiful homes, and we're trying to do church together. And then when we do youth ministry, we get teens together, and some have and some don't, and it's really diverse. And we talk a lot about identity, and we talk a lot about self-perception to our teenagers, because it's all the secular society, just like here in the States, it's all wrapped up in what you have and social media presence and all kinds of the wrong things. And we spend a lot of time talking about the principle of being made in the image of God. And I tell these teenagers, especially the young ladies, I say, listen, being made in God's image is a truth that gives you the highest and lowest view of self all at the same time. Because your identity is wrapped up in being made in His image. And if you're a believer, I say, then your identity is in Christ. God's image bearer in Christ. That should solve any problem of low self-esteem, but it should also solve any problem of self-righteousness and pride. all in the same truth, you get the right view of self. Well, Paul is doing that in these verses. He's not talking about image of God. He's not even really talking about our identity with Christ per se. But in these little verses here, in verses 5 through 9, easily understandable. There's not a lot of depth here. But in those five verses, all in one little paragraph, he just punches us with this truth about us and this truth about God. And when you bring it together, we are exalted and humbled, and we are sufficient and insufficient, and we are essential and non-essential all at the same time. And I love it. I love this paragraph, and I'm continuing to work on it. So the sermon today, this is a work in progress. This is my second time on this paragraph. I hated the first time I went through it. Did not do a good job. Hopefully I do better today. But I want to tease out these truths so that we can think exactly how we should think when it comes to this whole business of ministry and who we are as those serving the Lord in the local church. All right, so here's what Paul does. After his rebuke, he pauses from verses 5 to 9 and he says, look, what is Apollos actually? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So yeah, the Lord used Paul to lead some of the Corinthians to Christ. The Lord used Apollos to lead some of the Corinthians to Christ. The Lord used Peter, I guess, in some way within this context for people to come to Christ. But Paul says, wait a second. The glory and the praise does not go to the person who led you to the Lord, although you are thankful for them, and you should be. And we should be busy seeking to lead people to the Lord. But what are we? Not who, what are we? When we undertake that, we are merely servants. We're deacons. That's the idea here. Servants. We're just here to serve. And Paul makes that point. Since God accomplishes the growth, and since God owns it all anyway, the first thing is that we need to see ourselves as servants. I have to see myself as a servant. Now, you say, okay, that kind of makes me feel low. Well, just wait. You're going to feel even lower in just a moment. But first, we must see ourselves as servants. Second, in verses 6 and 7, we must see ourselves as nothing. We must see ourselves as nothing. You say, well, George, you made me feel low by calling me a servant. Now you're telling me I'm nothing. How much lower can we? Well, that's about as low as we can get. But let's look at how Paul develops this, because when he says we are nothing, it's in a context, and it's important, okay? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And then Paul describes that, and this is specifically in the Corinthian context here. He says, I planted, Paul started the church. We know that from other passages of Scripture. In the book of Acts, we see Paul's various journeys, and we understand that he was used by the Lord to plant this church. He initiated, he was the human instrument by which the ministry in the Corinthian community was initiated. He says, I planted. Apollos watered. So Apollos came along and actually did a lot of the work, picked up where Paul had left off. He watered. He didn't necessarily plant the seed of the church, but he was involved in discipling. I'm sure he did his own planting, but specifically in the Corinthian context, his primary role had been a waterer, someone to care for the seed that had been planted. But then, at the end of verse 6, Paul makes it very clear, God gave the growth. God gave the growth. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos who made it happen. They just did what they were called to do. It was actually God who gave the growth. So in verse 7, Paul says, "So then, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. They're nothing. But only God who gives the growth." Now I need to pause there for a moment, because when Paul says that the planter and the waterer are not anything, he doesn't just say you're nothing. What he means is, when it comes to causing the growth, you're nothing. That's what he means. That's the context. So please, I'm not trying to drag you so low that you feel just completely worthless and useless. That's not what the text is saying. When Paul says the planter and the waterer are actually nothing, what he means is, in the context of giving the growth, of rendering the ministry effective, guess what? We actually didn't cause it. We actually didn't make it happen. Some plant, some water. So yes, there's a distinction of activity, and there's a distinction of role, and there's different opportunities for different people at different times. In the Corinthian context, by and large, I'm sure Paul was doing watering too, and Apollos was doing planting too, but in the context of the church at Corinth, on a general sense, Paul was the planter, Apollos was the lead waterer, so to speak, but it was God who did it. Was God who did it. God gave the growth. And because God gives the growth, I need to see myself as a servant, but I also need to see myself as nothing. Not just nothing, full stop. So how does that make you feel? Not that, but we are nothing in terms of actually causing something spiritual to happen. Going back to 2 Corinthians 3, the text we studied in the Sunday school hour this morning, you'll notice that Paul was glad that the people had been changed in the heart, not just outwardly. They had been changed from within. That proves that it was God and God alone who did it. Because I can talk to you all day. I can sit, I can teach, I can preach, I can rebuke, I can encourage, I can do whatever in the flesh, human to human being. But I cannot change your heart. I might be able to persuade you in your mind, I might be able to win an argument, I might be able to answer a question, but who actually changes the heart? Who causes the real growth? It's God. It's God alone. Does anybody here want to stand before God someday and say, "Well, Lord, you know, I appreciate what Jesus did when he died on the cross, and I appreciate the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I felt that from time to time, but I really think that the credit belongs to a particular author of a particular book that I read on being saved. I think they should get the glory." Are we going to say any of that before God someday? That's absurd. I don't even like putting the hypothetical out there, because it just sounds dumb saying it. Okay? It's not. God does it. We know this. But because we know this, we have to see ourselves a certain way. We see ourselves as servants, and we see ourselves as nothing in terms of an ability to actually make spiritual change happen. Thirdly, picking up in verse 8, because it is God who accomplishes the work, because God gives the increase, because God gives the growth. I'm going to start to pick you up now from this nothingness where I left you. Third, we must see ourselves as unified, regardless of the different roles and the different results that we might have and that we might see. Let me say that again. We must see ourselves as unified. Regardless of the different results we might witness or the different roles we might have. We've been in South Africa for 8.5 years, and it seems like in the life of our church, there's these spurts of results. And it's like, okay, good. God is still doing something. Okay, I'm not failing completely. And then there's dry periods that are long and just sort of, we're just kind of doing what we do. And it's good. It's good. It's nice. It's edifying. It's, people are thankful. They're so kind to us. I mean, we can mess up a lot, but they're very gracious to us. But there's just these periods where we don't see a lot, and then all of a sudden we see these little spurts of results. And sometimes they're few and far between, and sometimes the result has come about based on the work of someone else. And what's nice is in that context where the results are sort of few and far between, we all get to be unified and rejoicing over what God has done. We don't sit there and say, well, Amy did that, but I haven't done anything. Well, I did that, but she didn't have a role in that. Or our ministry partners, Herb and Janet, well, that was Herb's counselee, not my. No, no, no. The Bible says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're unified in the work. We don't fight over who gets credit for this and who gets credit for, well, I should say, we shouldn't fight over that, of course. We don't do that. He who plants and he who waters are one. We are unified, regardless of the role and regardless of which name certain results get attached to, which, by the way, that shouldn't even happen, but even if it did, it shouldn't matter. The one who plants and the one who waters, they're unified. How are they unified? They do different things. They see different results. Paul probably didn't see the numerical, you know, bodily results that Apollos was able to see over the years after Paul had begun the church. Or maybe it was reversed. Maybe when Paul planted, there was an initial burst of acceptance and conversion and the initial group that formed the church at Corinth. And maybe Apollos went and just labored and labored and labored. We know 1 Corinthians is written not too many years after the church was started, but, you know, maybe Apollos was the one who experienced the dry periods or whatever it was. And it was Paul who planted who witnessed something more immediate. I don't know. I don't know how it all worked, but the text is clear. The planter and the waterer, the one who gives care, the one who gets things started, the one who maintains, the one who develops, the one who changes and adjusts things along the way, the one who keeps things going as they were, whatever it is, we are one. We are one in Christ, and therefore we are one in the gospel, and therefore we are one in the church, and therefore we are one in the ministry of the church. We are unified. Because it's God's work, we don't have to divide it up. It's not like when I used to have a sales job where we're all working for commission. And we're not supposed to be competing against each other in the company, but I'm not going to make the money I want to make if all the sales go to you. So I got to get my sales, you got to get your sales, and here we go. And that's great because that helps the company succeed because we're all internally selfishly motivated. It's beautiful. It plays on corrupt human nature and it works in the secular world. But in the body of Christ, it's not to work that way. We don't divide up converts and we say, well, these belong to her and these belong to him. And that, no, we are one in the body of Christ. And we are not only one, fourthly, at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, finally, because God accomplishes the growth, we must see ourselves as laborers who can expect a just wage. We must see ourselves as laborers. But we're not just laborers like, oh boy, I just, you know, just the drudgery. No, no, no. We are laborers in God's work, working for His cause. And that's kind of cool because when we're working for the Lord's cause and the Lord promised His people that He would build His church, we know we're working for an organization, if I could put it that way, without being irreverent. We are working for a cause, for an organization that cannot fail, by the way. And so we are laborers in the best company, if you will, the best organization, the best entrepreneurial initiative that has ever been undertaken in the history of creation. We are laborers there. And not only are we laborers, but we can expect to receive reward, to receive wage, Paul says in my translation at the end of verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each, so we're one, that's the collective, but then each individually we have important parts to play. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. We get to work for the best boss. We get to work for the best organization that you could ever dream up, and that is the local church. That is God's program in this age. And if we see ourselves as servants, and if we see ourselves as nothing, again, nothing meaning unable to actually accomplish spiritual change, if I see myself as a servant, if I see myself as nothing, if I see myself as unified with my brothers and sisters in Christ doing the work of the ministry, and then finally, if I see myself as a laborer for God, I work for Him. And I work for His wage. He's going to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, that's what I work for. Nothing else matters. Can you even imagine all the approval of people, all the accolades and the glory you get from men and women? It's nice, but there is nothing compared to the idea that the Lord may just say, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow. That, there's nothing like that. Nothing competes with that. And so, in this little paragraph, Paul brings us kind of low. We're servants and we're nothing. Oh, that's a bummer. But we are unified and we are working for the Lord. And then at the very end of verse 9, you are God's field, you are God's building. He's building something with and through and for us, for His glory, for our good. And then Paul gets all off on the building metaphor for the next several verses. And that's part of the thought, but it's a whole separate sermon. And I'm almost out of time anyway. See yourself as a servant. See yourself as nothing. In a good way. See yourself as unified in the body of Christ. And see yourself, please, as workers for the Lord. The real boss. The just, righteous, gracious, fair, loving, kind, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient boss. You're working for Him. And you're working for Him in a way that He will justly and graciously reward you for what you have done. So you see, friends, just in this paragraph alone, I am challenged, we are challenged, to not think too highly of ourselves. Don't run around killing yourself over, I've got to accomplish certain things for the Lord, I have to do this much of that, or I have to see this many people here, or I have... Work hard, but don't think too highly of yourself. At the same time, do not think too lowly of yourself. When we get to feeling too lowly of ourselves, the truth is, this is the dirty little secret of low self-esteem, that's actually a form of pride, really. When we think too lowly of ourselves, well then, we just use that as an excuse for laziness or for inactivity or for half-hearted commitment or whatever it might be. We don't think too highly. We don't think too lowly. And then, now that we have the right perspective on who we are as servants of God in the body of Christ for the sake of His name to the nations, not only do we have the right perspective of self, but with the right perspective of self, we get to be involved in what God is doing, which is His will for all of us. And getting involved in what God is doing is awesome because it cannot fail, and He will accomplish His work. So Ryan mentioned several of these things in his prayer. I was going to make application of these things as well, so I will. But we've had a lot of highlights in the church recently. We've sent out our first missionaries just over a year ago. We've not ordained. We haven't done that yet, but we have brought in our first South African elder, which is great. We're supposed to be slowly turning over the ministry to the South Africans so we can see some real progress there. We have a couple of young ladies who've come to faith in Christ recently and who desire to be baptized. And if and when Herb is healthy enough to get in the water and do it, he's supposed to do it in January, and then he said, well, maybe in February, and now it's March. We'll see. God will do it. God will tell him when the right time is, or we'll do it when we get back in May. I don't know. But we've seen some really cool things happen. But you know what? There's been a lot of periods in between all of those highlights where it's just keep doing what God called you to do. And I'm here to tell you, friends, that is just as fun and rewarding as those highlights that I get to put in the updates. It is. Because as we're doing it week to week, and as we are, Lord willing, in all of our imperfection, as we are being faithful according to what God has called us to do, we see Him work in small and subtle ways, week in and week out, and you don't always see the reward right away, and you don't always see the result right away, but you look back and you say, wow, look at what God has done and is doing, and man, are we excited about what God will do. So just remember, you're exactly where God wants you to be, or at least I hope you are. If you're here and you're willing to serve Him, if you're willing to undertake the ministry for His sake and not your own, perfect. Now go forward in encouragement and in grace, knowing that you're doing the work that God has called you to do for His glory, and He will bring about the growth. Let's pray.